Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 7. We're going to begin reading at verse 40 and read down through almost the end of the chapter. Remember the setting here. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast is almost over on the last day. Christ has issued an invitation to those who hear Him to come to Him, to believe in Him, and He has given the promise that those who do will indeed receive the Holy Spirit, and out of their hearts would flow rivers of living water. And now we see the response, the mixed response, of the crowd that has come to hear Jesus. John chapter 7, verse 40. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Thus far the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. I suspect that there are some people in this room who hold wrong opinions about different things. You can have a wrong opinion about who ought to be president of the United States or who ought to be elected in this next election. You can hold a wrong opinion about who ought to be governor or who ought to be senator. You can hold a wrong opinion about what ought to be done with state funding and taxes. And none of those things will affect or have an effect upon your eternal destiny. But you cannot have a wrong opinion about Jesus Christ, because a wrong opinion about Christ can very much damn you to hell. The crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles shows a number of different opinions held by the people who heard Christ. There were some there, according to verse 40, who said, "This is indeed the prophet." Now, when they said that, they were thinking back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," like Moses, God is speaking, "from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them to them all that I command him." And so the prophecy itself referred to Jesus, the Messiah. But the Jewish tradition in Jesus' day said that it referred to a forerunner of Christ, someone who was to come before the Messiah, but who was not the Messiah and would point the way forward to him. And so some of these people were thinking, this man is a pretty good prophet. This guy seems to be pretty good. He's got some good things to say. And maybe he fits within this category of being one of God's prophets. It's what the Muslim religion teaches about Jesus, that Jesus is one of God's prophets, but it goes no further than that. These people were trying to pick and choose among the teachings of Christ. They're going to accept some things that he says, but not all that he says. They want to reject, in particular, this one important claim that he is the Messiah, that he is the only way to God. And so they want to accept him merely as a good man who is able to speak some wise things. Just like there are folks today who like to come to church to hear inspiring thoughts. There's even a big church over in Texas where there's a fellow on television every Sunday who speaks inspiring thoughts. And the place is jam-packed with people, but he never gets around to the Word of God. There are lots of churches where there's nothing but inspiring thoughts of men. But when the claims of Christ come, then the people reject those claims. They don't want to hear what God has to say. They'd much rather hear how to improve their lives, how to improve their golf score, how to have friends at work, how to get along with other children in school. They want to hear about all these inspiring things, but they do not want to hear that Christ is the only Savior. And so these folks that thought of him as a prophet did not think of him as the Messiah. There were others, however, who did say, yes, this is the Christ. But let's remember, they had a mistaken, wrong view of who Christ was. They were looking at Christ as a great political leader. Remember, they were an occupied country in those days. There were Roman soldiers armed to the teeth on practically every street corner. There were always armed rebellions coming up and being put down, and Rome had its thumb down on Jerusalem. And the people could not do what they wanted to do without going and begging the Roman governor for permission. And so there were many who wanted a political leader to arise from within and to cast out the Roman army and to set up the throne of David in Jerusalem and to rule in a great political kingdom that would influence the whole world. They wanted that. And they thought, maybe this man is that one. Somebody to ride in on a white horse with a white hat, guns blazing, and drive the enemy out of the country. Some may very well have understood who he claimed that he was, and yet were not willing to follow him. Remember, there were some of the enemies of Christ toward the end of his life, well, as a matter of fact, after he had already been executed, who came and said, we remember that this fellow said while he was still alive that he was going to rise again on the third day. You better set a guard over that tomb. Even when his own followers didn't get the point. Let's not forget, the devil knows who Christ is, and yet the devil does not follow Christ. And so there are some today who know all the right answers, and yet who do not know Christ as their Lord and Savior. I've said it over and over again. You can run the entire category on Bible in jeopardy and still go to hell. There are people today who go to church who hear the truth and yet never seem to see that it applies to them. It applies to Joe Blow over here. It applies to Mary Sue over there, but it doesn't apply to me. Because they refuse to accept the fact that they are sinners. They refuse to understand that Christ saves sinners. Well, I'm not so bad. I'm certainly not as bad as he is. I'm not as bad as she is. I don't do this. I don't do that. What could God ever possibly see that was wrong with me? And so they don't see that they need a Savior. There were others who basically said, this can't possibly be the Christ. He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. He doesn't fit what we think about him. And some of them even had the right idea about where the Messiah was to come from. They knew that the Christ was to be the seed of David, and they knew that the Christ was to come from Bethlehem, because the Bible tells us that. Psalm 132, verse 11 says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And so there was that promise, that prophecy in the Old Testament that God would take one descendant of David and seat him upon the throne of David. And there was that great prophecy, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting." A great prophecy that from this tiny town of Bethlehem would come the eternal Son of God. But these folks mistakenly thought that Jesus was from Galilee, that he was born in Galilee, and so they reject him without ever checking their facts. And really this shows pride in their hearts. You see, for them, Galilee was the boondocks. It was podunk. It was some place that nobody could be from. And therefore, Jesus is not sophisticated enough to be the Christ. He's from some no-name place. Lots of folks today look at Christianity in the same way, and they say about Christianity that it's just beneath them, that after all, take a look at the church, and they reject Christ out of pride and hypocrisy because they never check out the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what these folks did. They found a little point to argue about, and they reject Christ without any real proof. They never go to look at the facts. And so there are lots of people today who find reasons to reject Christianity, reasons to reject Christ's claims. And these reasons are basically arguments. Are sinners really lost? You don't mean to tell me that God sends people to hell? Where did Cain's wife come from? Is the virgin birth true? And they've never examined any of these things. They think that just by stating the question, they've proved their point, and they can sit back and just reject Jesus. It's not surprising, then, that when you had some saying this is the prophet, and some saying this is the Christ, and others saying ain't no way he could be the Christ, that there's a division that develops within this crowd. Shouldn't have been unexpected. Jesus said that he would cause such division. "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law," he said in Matthew 10. And in Luke 12, he said, "Do you suppose I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division." Now the plot thickens here. Some want to kill him. They've had enough of hearing what he has to say. They want to do him in, but they are unable to do so because God's appointed time has not yet come. And that's always the case, especially as you read the Gospel of John. Up until the time of his appointed death, all plots fail. All attempts to take him fail. We read in verse 30, "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." And we're going to read in John chapter 8 these words Jesus spoke while in the treasury as he taught in the temple. "And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." Now when the hour does come, what happens? Jesus does not get taken by superior force of arms. He's not taken because there is a vast police force, a SWAT team, that comes in and wrestles him to the ground and handcuffs him and leads him off. No, that's not what happens. When the crowd comes, led by Judas Iscariot, to arrest Jesus, and Jesus asks them, "Who is it that you're seeking?" And they reply in John 18, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Martin Luther, talking about Christ dealing with Satan, says one little word shall fail him. And in this particular instance, one little word, Jesus saying, I am He, ego, I me in Greek, flattened the entire police force that came to arrest Jesus. Knocked him flat on the ground. Was Jesus taken because they were a superior army? No! He told His disciples, I can ask and God would send legions of angels to defend me. He's not taken by superior force of arms. He's taken because He wants to go to the cross for you and me, to die in our place for our sins. They could not take Him if He did not want to go. It was His hour, and then He went. Now, some officers, some policemen have already been sent out by the chief priests and by the Pharisees to arrest Jesus. And they've been gone for some time, and now they come back to the Sanhedrin. And they come back without a prisoner. And so they're questioned about this. They've been waiting, perhaps, for an opportunity to arrest Christ so as not to cause a riot, but what's happened is, as they've listened and as they've waited, the words of Christ have convinced them not to arrest Him and to return empty-handed. Why have you not brought Him? The leaders of the Jews ask. And these policemen say, no man ever spoke like this man. In other words, they've been sent out to arrest a desperado. They've been sent out to arrest a terrorist. And when they hear Him, they are convinced by His words that they should not arrest Him, that they should disobey direct orders, and they go back to the ones who have sent them, and they say, nobody speaks like this man. His words have changed their minds. They don't say, well, the crowd was so great we were afraid we'd be stoned if we tried to arrest Him, or anything like that. They say, it's His words, His words, His words. No one speaks like this man. Now, that also shouldn't surprise us because throughout the entire ministry of Christ, He was known for the way in which He spoke. At the very beginning of His public ministry, the Bible records in Matthew chapter 7, for He taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Even unbelievers saw that when Christ spoke, He was speaking as one sent by God, and that His message was a different message, and His authority was a different authority. It came from heaven. And so, these policemen recognize that the one that they have been sent to arrest has greater authority than the ones who sent them to pick Him up. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests are pretty upset. And they react in verse 47, are you also deceived? They're full of pride when they ask this question. This is a put down. They're about to point out that they have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in Him. No! We're the experts in the law. You don't know a thing. You guards, you policemen, you don't know anything. And so they consider that their opinions are not worthy to be considered. A bunch of ignorant officers sent out to arrest a man. And they dare to think for themselves. They dare to reject what we tell them. They dare to listen to what He has to say and to come back empty-handed. How dare they do this? You guards, your opinion is not worth our consideration. Pride. We know that Jesus didn't come to show Himself to the prideful. In fact, it's the foolish pride of men that keeps so many from Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul looks at the church and asks this question. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For Jews ask for sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things of that are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, when you think about what Paul actually said, that's not a flattering picture of you and me. That's not a flattering picture of the church. Paul is basically saying the church is not made up of the philosophers of the age. The church is not made up of the great thinkers of the world. The church is not made up of those who win debates all the time. The church is made up of a bunch of pathetic, weak people that God chose simply because you're pathetic and weak, so that he would put to shame those that think they're strong and think they're wise. Amazing thing. These Pharisees are so puffed up in their pride they can't understand that the guards that have been sent to arrest Jesus could have an opinion that was accurate. They're also pumped up with contempt. They show their superior attitude to these guards. They also show their superior attitude to the crowd. This is beneath our attention. Even if the crowds believe in this man, they're just a bunch of ignoramuses and they're cursed to hell anyway. Why should we care? That's the way they approach Christ. Now, the people really showed a remarkable knowledge of the law. The only thing is, they didn't have a remarkable knowledge of the Pharisees' 613 laws, plus all the traditions of the elders. The people knew about the Ten Commandments, they didn't know about the 613 commandments. They didn't know about the traditions. And so, the Pharisees, in their superiority, and their contempt for all these ignoramuses, say, who cares about them? They're accursed anyway. Shows actually their ignorance. Because there's a man there by the name of Nicodemus, and the Bible spells out this is the same guy we met back in chapter 3. The guy that came to Jesus by night, remember him? He's one of them. He's one of the Pharisees. Remember this guy? He asked a question. Does our law judge a man before it hears him? They say, no Pharisee has believed. And here's one that does. Nicodemus speaks up to defend Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us Nicodemus isn't the only one. In John chapter 12, it's going to go on and say, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So there are lots of folks that did believe in Jesus. Nicodemus pops up and asks this question about the law. The Pharisees are saying, we know the law, and these people don't. And Nicodemus says, let me ask you a question about that. Here's one important thing about the law. Does the law allow us to condemn a man without hearing him first? Now, it does. Very clearly say that you've got to hear him, that you can't condemn someone just on hearsay. He's thinking about Deuteronomy 19. One witness shall not arise against the man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then listen to this, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among yourselves. You can't condemn a man just on hearsay. You can't condemn a man just because one man says he did this or he said that. There have to be at least two or three witnesses. And those witnesses cannot be liars. They cannot be false witnesses. And the penalty for perjury in those days was a pretty stiff one. If you come before the judges and you lie in a capital murder case, and they find you to be a liar, you die. That's a stiff penalty for perjury, isn't it? Not just a fine, not just go to prison. You're trying to kill this guy, and we find out that you have lied, then you die. That should cut down on perjury. And so Nicodemus points this out. He points out that the law requires a fair hearing. The law requires witnesses. And not only the law, but even wisdom itself declares that a man has to be heard first. In Proverbs 18, verse 13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Now, God wouldn't tell us and warn us about that if we didn't do that kind of thing all the time. God wouldn't have to warn us about answering before we hear if we weren't guilty of answering before we hear. And Nicodemus points that out. These folks have also said, no prophet has ever come from Galilee. Wrong. Jonah did. Jonah was from Gath in Heifer, which is just down the road from Cana and Nazareth. And so they're wrong all the way around, and Nicodemus has pointed this out. And what do? They resort to an insult. They say, are you from Galilee too? What are you, some kind of hick? Or worse, they don't answer his objection. They just insult him. So we see that it does make a difference what you believe. It does make a difference how you respond to Jesus Christ. Even those who thought they were being sincere were being hypocritical. They refused to look at the facts before they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. This rejection came from a heart that, though it's convinced it's sincere, is really full of pride and contempt and hypocrisy and ignorance. And so, what are the excuses that men give for rejecting Jesus? I don't need him. That's pride. I told you about encountering a guy that told me that. I don't need your God. I'm going to beat this cancer on my own, he said. And he was dead in 6 months. I don't like Christians. Well, that's contempt. Now, it's true. Sometimes we're not a very likable bunch. There's no doubt about that. I mean, we're going to find, anytime you put sinners together in one box, we're going to rub ourselves the wrong way. That's going to happen. But it's also contemptuous to say that you don't like God's people. Or to say he, Christ, or the Bible isn't telling the truth. Well, have you ever checked? It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. I'll give you a great example of hypocrisy that I just read about yesterday. The news feed on the internet. Seems that the latest flyby of Saturn, the Cassini probe, sent back some information, and scientists have now declared that the rings of Saturn are much older than we ever thought. They used to think the rings of Saturn were only millions of years old, but examining the data, the reason what they were looking for when they examined the data was a buildup of a bunch of space dust. And so they examined the data, and the space dust is not there, and so the evidence is that the rings of Saturn are very much younger than we ever thought, but because that's impossible, scientists have declared that they really are billions of years old. They're much, much older than we ever thought. They've just lost their static cling. Hypocrisy. Look at the evidence. Say, it can't mean that. Jesus can't be the Messiah. And to reject it outright. Or ignorance of God. My sin is not as bad as the Bible says it could be. I mean, after all, I don't feel I'm that bad. I've got friends. Surely I'm not as bad as God says. You're betraying a complete ignorance of God who demands absolute righteousness and absolute holiness, and the slightest infraction will be punished by eternity in hell. And God has provided the solution, but that's the standard. And if you don't know that, you don't know God. So what do you do when you discover that your rejection of Christ has been because of your own pride or because of contempt or because of hypocrisy or because of ignorance? What do you do? Well, the answer is quite simple. You turn from your sins and trust in Christ by faith. You trust in Him alone for salvation as He's offered to you in the gospel, because a wrong opinion about who ought to be governor won't damn you to hell, but a wrong opinion about who the Messiah is will. A wrong opinion about Christ has eternal consequences. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that the Bible is quite clear about Jesus. We thank You that the evidence is all there for anyone to see. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that though men do reject that out of hand, You still have Your elect, and You still open blind eyes to see and unstopped deaf ears to hear and give believing hearts where there once were dead, cold, stony hearts. Thank You, Father. And Father, my prayer is that anyone who is listening to this message who does not know Christ might see the reason to reject all of his rejection and to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Open hearts to believe. Open eyes to see. Open ears to hear, we pray. We ask this in Christ's marvelous name, amen.